Good morning, everyone. It is a joy to be here with you this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to Him if we can. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness. You've given us Your Word. You've given us the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray for Your mercies this morning as we study. Most of all, Christ would be exalted, that we would speak truth, and You give us ears to hear. Lord, Your Word says, and we commit Your works to You, that our thoughts would be established. And Lord, we do commit our works to You, that we'd be able to speak Your words this morning. Glorify Your name, we ask, in Christ's name, amen. So what we'll be speaking about this morning is the idea of personal scrutiny. Now, when I say scrutiny, I'm talking about the idea of being of scrutinizing something is to inspect something. When someone is inspecting you by any number of means, that could be criticism, that could be personal remarks. We'll delve into this in a minute, but I'd like to start a passage from Psalm 141, verses 4 and 5, and I'll be reading from the King James Version. David says this, "Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head." Now, if we're a Christian, someone is watching us. I think just about everybody here would recognize that fact. And that we are being scrutinized in one way, shape, means, or form just about every waking moment of our lives. So how do we respond to this? What is a biblical way of thinking towards personal scrutiny? And I think before we, it must begin and end with God Himself. If for us to understand what happens when we are scrutinized, we have to understand who God is and what His purposes are. We know that God is holy. This is fundamental nature. The foundation of all His other perfections. How many times in the Old Testament? 37 times there's a reference to the Holy One of Israel. So therefore, scrutiny must be kept in context with a holy God. He has called us to be conformed to the image of His Son, His sinless, perfect Son. God is sovereign. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, you're familiar with the passage. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. And God has foreordained things, and He will bring them to pass." So when we are scrutinized, we have to keep an idea that, or have to keep in mind that these are all God's purposes and foreordained. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." In other words, He controls everything from the weather, a bird falling from a tree, to the very heart of man. All things work together for good, not just some. We do know that God is loving. Personal scrutiny must be kept in context with the love of God. Deuteronomy 7, 9, I'll be reading from the ESV. "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations." These are good things. These are loving things that happen to us. And God is sovereign over every part of our lives. 1 John 4, 19 says this, "We love Him because He first loved us." And Romans 8 declares to us that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. So when we are scrutinized, finally we must realize that God is a refiner of his people. But who may abide in the day of his coming? Malachi 3:2-3. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. We also know that his words are pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. It is part of the sanctification process of his people. So the idea of keeping God in context of when we look at personal scrutiny is God desires his people to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is a holy God working in sovereign ways through his love to refine his people. Since he is sovereign over all things, he could have stopped whatever scrutiny is occurring, but he didn't. He has a purpose. He loves us and has a divine purpose for the action, purifying his people unto good works. Therefore, any kind of scrutiny is a divine appointment from a loving God to his beloved people. It is a divine appointment. It happens often, consistently in our lives. How does this happen to us? And the Bible talks about several different ways that when I say how does this happen to us, what actions are occurring? Honestly, there's the Bible talks about the idea of reproach. To revile with a sense of disgrace, an object of disgrace or shame. We are reproached. 1 Timothy would say this, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. We see examples in Scripture with Shimei throwing stones at David. Miriam, because of her speaking of Moses, was turned into a leper. Sometimes we are scrutinized by reproach. Secondly, we are also reproved or rebuked. We are reproved. The idea, the Greek word here, is to show people their sins and to summon them to repentance. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we're familiar with the passage, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. We can look at this and we see not personal scrutiny is often not pleasant. It's not comfortable. It is not something that appeals to our flesh, but it is a personal and divine appointment. A sovereign God says this will happen. And how do we respond? Also, the idea here is scorn, literally to laugh at, and an object of extreme disdain, contempt, or derision, something contemptible. The world cannot, will not embrace what God does in God's ways. So oftentimes a Christian will be scorned, he will be mocked. Literally in the Scripture, it means a couple of different Greek words to translate mock. One is to suffer from nose bleeding. Takes on the sense to turn up one's nose at. Other is means literally to mock, to speak against. Personal scrutiny can take a number of forms, but yet we are to respond consistently in it. And really the aim and whatever we encounter, however we encounter it, Westminster Confession would say this, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now obviously this is not necessarily something that is in the flesh enjoyable, but 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says this, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness but unto holiness. To glorify God means to be conformed to the image of his Son. As Peter would tell us, be holy as I am holy. He's quoting Scripture there. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The purpose is the conforming to the image of his Son. And the idea to be conformed literally is the idea of being molded like clay, to be pressed, to be molded, to be squeezed, to be changed from our present form into something that looks like Christ. So here is a divine appointment which is often not comfortable, to conform us into the image of Christ. Personal scrutiny, again, that can be criticism, that can be reproach, rebuke, scorn, mocking. How do we understand this? How do we see this, and how do we respond? Again, we talked about, you know, we glorify God through sanctification. And what is this? Looking at Easton's Bible Dictionary, it defines it as following. It involves more than a mere moral reformation of character brought about by the power of the truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the whole nature more and more under the influences of the new gracious principles implanted in the soul at regeneration. In other words, sanctification is the carrying on to perfection the work begun in regeneration, and it extends to the whole man. It is a process. It has a defined purpose. It is a special office of the Holy Spirit in the plan of redemption to carry on this work. Faith is instrumental in securing sanctification inasmuch as it secures union to Christ. Paul would say this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And we're going to talk about this comparison between what man does and what Christ did as our example. But it secures, I am crucified with Christ. You think about what that says. A believer is crucified. The old things are put to death. We put on the new man. We put off the old man. Personal scrutiny in the light of God's purposes and God's character is to conform us to Christ, and we do this by surrendering. Scripture talks about yielding. Scripture talks about a number of different aspects, being baptized with Christ into his death. We follow Christ. We imitate Christ. And it is a union throughout our lives. And frankly, it is a union with Christ into eternity, that we are the sons of God. But it also brings the believer into a living contact with the truth. Easton goes on to say, whereby he is led to yield obedience to the commands, trembling and threatenings, and embracing of the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Personal scrutiny has to be seen in light of what happens in this world and in the world to come. Because what God does, he does forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. But if God that does it, that all may fear before him, it is eternal what he does in our lives here. It doesn't disappear. What God does, he does forever. And if you think about this, our personal response to, our response to personal scrutiny, who knows how many times when we learn and we respond correctly to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, how many generations that can affect when our response glorifies God and when it does not. You look at someone, for example, like Jonathan Edwards, and most people understand this analogy where they looked at four or five generations of Jonathan Edwards, and there were, because of his walk with Christ, he was able to affect in his own family. There were countless numbers of ministers, politicians, judges. Could it be that he was able to be corrected and conformed, and that God used him to help the understanding of his families for generations to come? We have to see that what we do here is eternal. A.A. Hodge says this, Alexander Archibald Hodge. Wow, okay. He says this, the more holy a man is, in other words, as he yields to the sanctification process, the more holy a man is, the more humble, self-renouncing, self-abhorring in his flesh, and more sensitive to every sin he becomes, and the more closely he clings to Christ. The moral imperfections which cling to him, he feels to be sins, which he laments and strives to overcome. Believers find that their life is a constant warfare, and they need to take the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, by storm, and watch while they pray. They are always subject to the constant chastisement of their Father's loving hand, which can only be designed to correct their imperfections and to confirm their graces. Amen. And it has been notoriously the fact that the best Christians have been those that have been the least prone to claim the attainment of perfection for themselves. So sanctification is a process, and it seems to be very clear that the older we get in our walk with Christ, the more we realize how much we don't know. The more, and Paul would say himself, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And here's a man who had been used of Christ at that point in time for quite some time. But he says, "Those things that I want to do, those things I don't do, and those things that I don't want to do, those things I do." He learned this about himself, and anybody who is in this process of sanctification learns this about themselves, and so learns this idea of responding when we are scrutinized. Now, this idea of sanctification, to do so, a believer must by grace see the importance of evaluating his behavior. We just touched on this. 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32 says this: "If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, again, you have to watch the word judge, at least in the King James, because there are several words translated judge. And the idea here, if we should judge ourselves, the Greek word is diakrino, to distinguish between, to learn by discriminating. If we should discriminate in what we do, discriminate between, to distinguish between what and what, our actions and ultimately the Word of God. If we should discriminate in what we do, we should not be judged. That word literally means to be condemned. So it's saying an awful lot here, that if we are willing to examine ourselves, we are willing to discriminate in what God has shown us, and we would not be condemned. We learn. We're conformed. We yield. Calvin says this: "Here we have another remarkable statement that God does not all of a sudden become enraged against us so as to inflict punishment immediately upon our sinning, but that for the most part it is owing to our carelessness that he is in a manner constrained to punish us when he sees that we are in a careless and drowsy state, and are flattering ourselves in our sins. Hence, we either avert or mitigate impending punishment if we first call ourselves to account and actuated by a spirit of repentance." The idea of discriminating between our actions and the Word of God should lead us. It is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. It is the truth of God that helps us to turn. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And while that specifically talks about salvation, but the idea to increase our faith, we must be willing to yield to the Word of God and respond in faith. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "He that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Another different word, and translated judge in the King James, literally to scrutinize, to investigate, to interrogate, to determine, to ask questions, to discern, to examine, to search out. We must, by grace, see the importance of evaluating our own behavior. We must be willing to dig, to ponder, to pray, to meditate upon, to listen. And we distinguish between it. We discriminate between our behavior and the Word of God. It is a work of grace. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. But this is how we respond. And in this, I think Brother Durham did such a wonderful job last week of speaking, in the middle of this entire process, we know that we are not alone. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It is a warfare. It is a warfare with our flesh, yes. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers, the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is someone speaking in our ears, we're going through this, saying, well, no, you don't really have to do that. No, you know, you're okay. No, you really don't have to listen to what that person told you. No, you really don't have to do this and that. But that's false. That's a lie. And we know who the father of lies is. So, and to respond to personal scrutiny, we must understand where we are and what's going on around us. That's the aspects of sobriety. How many times in the scriptures do you hear the idea of sobriety being brought up? Be sober, be vigilant, be free from intoxicants. And don't listen to these voices. Don't be, and we'll talk about this in a minute, don't necessarily consider the person telling you these things, but consider what God intends by telling you these things, because they're not pleasant, they're not comfortable. It's easy to try to excuse yourself from conforming, but we know where we live, and we know what time we live, and we know that there is an enemy here, and we know we have our own flesh. It's not just about us. It's eternal. So one who has an improving view of who he is in Christ and knows the battle he is in is willing to consistently look at himself through the eyeglasses of Scripture and is willing to yield to the prompting of the Holy Spirit when convicted. It's the idea of self-examination. Now in this, the Scripture does spend a lot of time about differentiating between suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering for wrongdoing. 1 Peter talks about this, and we'll skip around a little bit in 1 Peter. We'll read from 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25, and in chapter 3, 13 through 18. Because Peter comes, he starts with this idea, and he comes back with this idea. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable, literally a product of grace or a gracious thing, ESV says, with God. For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example. And the interesting thing about this, when you look at what this idea of example, leaving us for an example, literally the word comes from a writing copy where all the letters of the alphabet are given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. Back years ago, we would call this a primer. He has given us a primer in his own life, the example, the alphabet, everything we need to be able to learn how to read spiritually in our own walk in sanctification. Jesus has done it all. Christ suffered for us, and honestly, you know, the context of what Peter's talking about, suffering, but personal scrutiny and suffering inextricably linked. Ultimately, as Paul would say, is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe in on him, but suffer for his sake. The hope is, I mean, obviously the goal in sanctification is to be more like Christ, and then we are suffering less and less for the wrong things we do and suffering more and more for righteousness' sake. But the idea is that Christ, you know, obviously Christ had no sin, but his meat was due to the will of his Father and to finish his work. So it should be for us in this process of sanctification. So if we look at scrutiny in a proper sense, we should be willing to change to be more like Christ. So because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And we'll come back to some of this in a minute. Christ gave us an example of how to respond when someone is scrutinizing us, when someone is criticizing us, reproving or rebuking or reproaching us. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead in sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now returned unto the bishop or shepherd and bishop of your souls. Skipping to chapter 3. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. ESV would translate, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, the standard by which we should live. As he is a living word, his word is what guides our thinking. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that, whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Okay, looking at this passage. Number one, we just talked about it. We look to Christ. Christ is our example. Christ, although he had no sin, his response to being scrutinized, being reproached, rebuked, reproved, Hebrews 2 and 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. We look to Christ. He is our great high priest. Not only has he given us an example, but he sits on the right hand of God to make intercession for us. We look to him. We look to what he's given us. We look to the Holy Spirit, which is an earnest of his return, and we yield. Hebrews 13 and 20 says this, Jesus is our great shepherd of the sheep. He is our great physician, the author and the finisher of our faith. Where else can we look? Where else? There is none else. It is in Christ. His responses. We also have other examples in Joseph. Joseph, he would tell his brethren later, God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And all the things that happened to Christ happened for our good. Christ is the sinless example. You think about it on a daily basis, he was reproached because of what God had given him to do. And Jesus said, if anyone follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is our sanctification process, really, is taking up our cross. For Christ, it was the cross. For us, it may be whichever direction he leads, and he will lead us. But we must be willing to follow. And in that following, there comes this idea of correction, the idea of sanctification. He would say, he committed himself to God in this, by the way. He is sinless. He committed himself to God who does all things well. As he would tell his disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now, we talked about this earlier. Christ submitted himself to God. Today, we submit ourselves to the living word through the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus would tell his disciples, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So the idea here is when we are confronted, when we are scrutinized, we look to Christ, we look to his example, we look to the Holy Spirit. As we read his word and we seek him in prayer and we look at our situation, and the Holy Spirit is faithful, as God is faithful, to bring these things to, because there will be many opportunities for us in this life to look at ourselves. And we have to be careful about false guilt. We have to be careful about a lot of things. But the Spirit deals with specifics. And he will bring things to your remembrance. He will help. He is the Parakletos, the one that, the comforter, the one that comes alongside us. in a ship in a storm, the ship that lashes itself to the other ship in order to render aid. That is our Holy Spirit. In the storms of life, he will come and he will lash himself to us and help us. So as we are scrutinized, we look to him. We look to his word that is a quick and powerful, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And we also are sharpened by it. Hebrews 5 and 14, but strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, literally trained to discern both good and evil. So the study of the word of God, as we go through some of these things, and I don't know about you, but some of my weaknesses appear again and again and again, but my senses get exercised and I learn, or should I say I'm in the process of learning. And so we are taught. Spirit brings these things to our remembrance. And as Christ submitted himself to God, so we submit to the ministry of the word through the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's something else too. If we see being scrutinized as a sovereign work of God in a particular point in time because of his great love for us, because he wants us to be conformed to the image of his son, shouldn't we embrace it? Shouldn't we expect it? We should. It's easy to run away. It's easy to find excuse not to listen. We're all familiar with the passage in Hebrews 12 and 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For who the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son he delights in. We understand what scourging was in biblical times. That wasn't a pleasant process, was it? So we talked about before, correction, scrutiny, it seems like it's never convenient. I don't know about you guys, but it's never convenient. It's never easy. It does, you know, it's not pleasant. But the scriptures tell us that it is literally scourging. It is similar to scourging. We should expect it, and we should embrace it. Luke 12:48 says, to whom much is given, much is required. Any of us who are parents, any of us who are leaders, whether it be church leader in business or wherever we find ourselves, much is required. We have Richard Baxter said this, and he was talking specifically about pastors, but I think anybody who's a leader, anybody who's a parent, says this: because there are many eyes upon you, therefore there will be many observers of your falls. If other men may sin without observation, so cannot you. And you should thankfully consider how great a mercy this is, that you have so many eyes to watch over you and so many ready to tell you your faults, and so have greater helps than others, at least for the restraining of your sin. Though they may do it with a malicious mind, yet you have the advantage by it. That's a hard standard, folks. But he's right. He is right. There is the idea that we must look to it. You know, the idea that it talks about in this, expecting and embracing of it, we should look to sound counsel. Proverbs is rife with these. Where no counsel is, the people perish, but in the multitude of counselors there is safety. But in that counsel, it still has to be proved. Scripture says to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The counsel that you get may not necessarily be sound counsel. You still have a responsibility before God to listen to him first and foremost. Proverbs 13 and 20 says, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Not only is it counsel, but it's wise counsel. Proverbs 27:17, you're familiar with it. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. And if anybody's ever sharpened a knife before, we know that there is heat and friction involved. So oftentimes these being scrutinized or being In Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. There's heat, there's friction, there honestly may be wounds. But a friend, because they are being used of God, because we like to think that these rebukes come straight from the Lord, but sometimes they come from the vilest or the people that you would least likely want it from. I don't know about you, but some of the strongest rebukes I've ever got are from lost people who are completely devoid of any kind of spiritual understanding. Be ready to be rebuked from anyone, anytime. Friends sometimes cause heat and friction. Sometimes they can cause wounds. What they tell you needs to be evaluated in light of Scripture, in light of the Holy Ghost, work of the Holy Spirit. And in this, don't respect persons. There's no respect of persons with God, then why should we? Like I said before, some of the strongest rebukes I've ever got, they had no idea what they were saying, but God did. They had no idea what they were communicating. And there's also the 90-10 rule. I don't know whether you've ever heard that before or not. But what somebody might be telling you might be 90% wrong, and our first reflex is to ignore it. But what about that 10% the Lord puts his finger on? Should we reject what the 90%? Or should we embrace the 10%? I think you know the answer to that. Again, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we should focus on the 10%. And we shouldn't respect people. Oh, this fellow's an elder, I need to listen to him. Whereas this fellow over here, well, who's he? No. Elders do their own fair share of rebuking. But yet, there are those that have nothing to do with the church. They're not friends. They're not even acquaintances. And sometimes we may not, we may feel very uncomfortable around them, but if they rebuke us, we need to be willing to yield. And honestly, if this is found in us, we need to be willing to confess and repent. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now in this, we must confess it to God and turn. God says he's going to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it doesn't mean there's not any consequences to our sin. Sometimes there are. But yet, he says he will cleanse us. And while there may be consequences to the sin, one other thing we have to avoid too in being scrutinized. If we have examined ourselves, we are willing to say, Lord, help me. We've studied the scriptures. We've evaluated. And there's not, and the Spirit doesn't bring things to remembrance that we've done wrong. And again, we have to be careful to be thorough in this and to be honest with God and open our hearts before God. If there is no fault, then we're suffering for righteousness' sake. If there is, we confess and repent, and we also forgive ourselves. One of the worst things we can do as believers, if God forgives us, and he says he does. Just like when David, when Nathan confronted him, he said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, God has taken away your sin that fast. As far as the east is from the west. For us not to forgive ourselves in this really is an act of pride and it's sin. We must be willing to say, God has forgiven me. It doesn't mean we don't evaluate it. It doesn't mean we don't learn from it. But for us to sit there and hold ourselves to hold over ourselves a sin and to punish ourselves for something God has forgiven us for, brethren, that's pride. We have to watch this. Because there is a refining process. But what God has put his finger on it and we confess it as sin and we've asked for forgiveness and we've repented of it, then it's removed as far as the east is from the west. You're not accomplishing anything. In fact, many people have been harmed by the fact that they harbor false guilt. That doesn't mean that if there is something to confess, that you don't confess it and you don't forsake it. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that if it has been truly confessed and forsaken, then it is done. Learn from it. Meditate on scriptures. Strengthen the area that lacks. be able to memorize these things and be able to rehearse them in your mind so you don't repeat the same sin. Listen to David's willingness and eagerness to confess and repent. And we're familiar with the passage in Psalm 51, 3 through 9. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, my mother conceived me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. That's what we've been talking about here. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Here's a man willing to be examined. And honestly, there are times, and we have to be careful with this, there are times that our sin, there has to be restitution. Again, there's caution. Perhaps in a multitude of counselors, there's safety here. But at times there is. Restitution needs to be made. Secondly, don't hold anything against your accusers. God has a purpose. Again, some of these folks may have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Forgive them. Don't hold it against them if they come to you, even if it's not proper and kind and gentle. Again, going back to Psalm 141:5, let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. God has a purpose. It is to remind us that we are his, that he loves us, that he has a purpose. And it points us to Christ, ultimately. Because he is our intercessor, he is our shepherd, he is our physician. We need to be conformed to his image.